The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Let's pray first. Father God, we ask, Father, that you would open our hearts and minds and our wills to understand your word. Help me to declare your word accurately and truthfully. Help us all by your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage today comes from John 12, and we're beginning at verse 20 through to verse 36. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Those who love their life will lose it, while those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Those who walk in the dark do not know where they are going. Put your trust in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. You know, recently, there was a film about the wartime British Prime Minister Winston Churchill. It was called Darkest Hour. And it portrayed how Churchill managed the leadership of Britain leading up to the period around the Battle of Britain in August, September 1940. It's fascinating to look at any person's biography. But Churchill's biography is particularly full and remarkable. And, you know, even his public life was extraordinary over about 6 to 7 decades. And there are a number of highlights and lowlights. And they include these sorts of things. He started off with a poor record at school, which is interesting. He served in the British Army. He was a journalist covering dispatches from the Boer War. He eventually was appointed Home Secretary around about 1910, the job that Mr. Dutton does now in Australia. And then he became First Lord of the Admiralty during the period of the First World War. And it was he who was responsible for the pretty disastrous Dardanelles campaign that led to Gallipoli. After the First World War, he was appointed to become the Chancellor of the Exchequer, in other words, the Treasurer. And he was in that role throughout most of the 1920s. During the 1930s, it's said to be his silent years, but during that time, he was already an accomplished painter, and he exhibited a number of his works. He's considered to be an impressionist artist. And he also wrote novels. He wrote several large historical chronicles. And then, come the beginning of World War II, he's appointed again as First Lord of the Admiralty, and in 1940 becomes Prime Minister. And that was just one of two periods of Prime Minister. One lasted till the end of the Second World War, and he was appointed again in 1951, when he was already into his 70s, late 70s, early 80s, and remained Prime Minister till 1955. It's an extraordinary life. But in all of these accomplishments, what was his hour of major significance when we could say, Winston Churchill was born for this? When was his hour? Have you ever considered what your destiny is? What's going to be the major accomplishment of your life? In every life, there are key moments that set the major agendas of a lifetime and represent the special accomplishment of that lifetime. And maybe for those of us who are a bit older, we can think of the time which was, you know, what was my hour? Or what is going to be my hour if you think it hasn't yet happened? But each of us will have an hour or a series of hours when the reason why we were born is going to be manifest. When was Jesus' hour? Jesus' hour occurred during the Passover weekend. In our reading last week, we considered Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And on that occasion, he was greeted by several waves of Passover pilgrims as the Messiah, the promised king who would bring deliverance for his people as David did. That's what the people were expecting. In our reading for today, Jesus is still surrounded by these Passover pilgrims. Amongst them, there are some Greeks. These are perhaps Greek-speaking Jews from the diaspora outside of Israel, or perhaps Greek proselytes or converts to Judaism, or perhaps they are the people referred to as God-fearers. That is, Greek people, Greek-speaking people, who were attracted to the high ethics and view of God within Judaism. The Greeks are important because they signify a new age of Christianity, when the new church draws huge numbers of Gentiles to faith in Christ. And as we read in Acts, it's not through the pathway of Judaism. The Greek pilgrims seek an introduction to Jesus. Given that there's a whole crowd of people there, they try to get a way in to meet him. Now, in fact, the Pharisees had said the whole world has gone out to them. And of course, the fact that these Greeks are coming just bears all of this out even more. It's interesting who they seek out. First of all, they go to Philip. Now, Philip has a Greek name, as it turns out, even though he wasn't Greek himself. And his home region borders a region where many Greeks lived. And also Andrew, the other person he goes and seeks out, also has a Greek name. At any rate, they are the ones who tell Jesus. There's no indication that Jesus actually speaks to this Greek delegation specifically, but we can be pretty certain that they are among the crowd that surround Jesus that is still referred to in verse 29. Perhaps, though, it's the coming of these Greek pilgrims, signifying this new age of faith that's coming, and the availability that's going to become available after the resurrection of relationship with God for all, that brings on Jesus' farewell public address in the Gospel of John. And Jesus begins by saying, "The hour has come." This is the fourth time in John's Gospel where Jesus' hour is spoken of. But earlier we're told that his hour had not yet come. Now Jesus' time, his hour, so to speak, is here. What will be the accomplishments of Jesus' hour? Clearly, his hour concerns his death, which, unusually in biographies, is also the period, his hour of glorification. Now, normally, when we think of somebody's life, we think of glorification as that time when someone rises to the height of their powers and the height of their achievements, but rarely to the moments of their greatest suffering and humiliation. But Jesus' hour is nevertheless his greatest achievement. And it's going to have universe-shaking significance. Last week, Herman reminded us of the early Christian hymn found in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. And it reminds us of how Jesus emptied himself of all of his rights as the Son to the point of death that led to his exaltation and glorification. Jesus' hour has come. Paul writes, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here comes the glorification bit. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the idea of Jesus emptying himself of all of his rights. This is what's going to happen in his hour. The idea of Jesus emptying himself is now illustrated in Jesus' image of a seed, a kernel of wheat. Now, a single grain of wheat, if you hold it in your hand, is pretty useless. You can't make a loaf of bread out of a single seed. But its use is when it's planted in the ground. When it's planted in the ground, the seed dies to its identity as a seed. The seed aspect is no longer important, as the process of germination takes place, as it enters the soil and it's transformed. And then the seed becomes a source of a new wheat plant. And as it grows and ripens, the wheat plant has the capacity to produce hundreds of grains on the head. The dead seed that we started off with brings life in abundance. Of course, that won't happen unless the seed is planted. If it's kept alone, nothing will happen. So Jesus' body, in a sense, is planted. It's put to death. But it's transformed through the cross, through the resurrection, and it becomes the source of a harvest, a new community of faith, a new age, which will draw people to faith across the whole world. And coming back to these Greeks coming to meet Jesus, it reminds us that it was the Greek-speaking world that was impacted most strongly during the first centuries of the early church. From there, the Greek-speaking world, Christianity spread throughout the Middle East, throughout Northern Africa, into Europe, and eventually to Australia. Now, Jesus points out that this image of a seed dying and bringing you life extends now to us. Now, loving and serving myself, as if that is all there is like, if you like, being a single seed. So, Jesus says, I've got to give up my life. My selfish and self-serving ambitions and desires, and then to follow and serve Jesus. That leads to real eternal life. So in other words, you're like that seed. We too need to be planted, to be able, planted into the kingdom, to be able to be used by the Father in the kingdom. Jesus says that the servant who follows Jesus follows him into his death and thus identifies their very selves with Jesus. As Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. Jesus says, where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now that's also the principle we find in John 14:21 that links love for Jesus with obedience and relationship with the Father. Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, both Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and the Transfiguration are two events that we don't find in John's Gospel. But both events, praying in the garden, Transfiguration, are suggested in the next few verses, verses 27 to 30. Jesus says his soul is troubled, deeply churned with the coming of this hour, his hour that has just come. This is the hour he was born for, his hour of destiny. I think it's worth reflecting on Jesus' humanity at this point. He's truly human in his sense of apprehension of what is going to befall him. Although he knows this is his destiny, He's actually not been this way before as a human person. He doesn't know what it's going to feel like and how horrible it's going to be. This is real apprehension. We know from the accounts of Jesus' prayer in the garden from the other Gospels that Jesus' anguish and apprehension was full on. And imagine, if you would, going to your life group this week and telling them about your greatest sense of desperation and your troubles, and then when you looked up, found that your whole life group was asleep. Well, that's what happened to Jesus. His moment of greatest desperation, he got up from prayer and, you know, where was the support? So not only was his sense of apprehension and anguish so deep, he was alone. Now, there's much to comfort us for those times when we feel fearful and apprehensive for the immediate future. Because Jesus has experienced this pain. He knows what it feels like at first hand. He knows personally what you're going through. And he's there with you. I've often been thinking of those verses from Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Will the Father save Jesus? No. This is Jesus' destiny. This is his hour. It's the time of his glorification and of his Father's glorification. And just like the first clause of the Lord's Prayer that we prayed before, Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. Hallowed be your name. And God speaks in words of confirmation and approval of Jesus. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. It's a moment of transfiguration, in a way, as God speaks out his affirmation and approval of Jesus. Jesus says the words aren't for him, but for the crowd. But yet the voice of God is an encouragement for Jesus at that moment. And the disciples understand the words. And John recalls exactly what was said. But the crowd don't really hear it that way. The crowd hears and they think that they're hearing thunder. Or maybe they're hearing the voice of an angel. Now, the accounts of God speaking with Jesus, this is the third recorded in the Gospels. First is the baptism of Jesus, referred to by John the Baptist in John 1 and in all of the other three Gospels. Second is the transfiguration, where God says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And third is the passage we're thinking about now. God's interjection, if you like, into Jesus' farewell speech to the crowds. This is what forms the overture now to Jesus' hour, his passion. Jesus says in verse 31, now is the hour. Now is the time for judgment. This hour of Jesus, it's the hour of judgment. And often we think of these things happening at the end of the ages, but they happen first in this hour of Jesus. There is judgment on the world. The prince of this world will be driven out, Jesus says. He'll be driven out of his position of authority, his mandate stripped off him. And Jesus, lifted up on the cross, will draw all people to myself. This hour of Jesus is going to bring a stupendous change to the world. And we're living now in the age that Jesus' hour brought about. It's the age that will come to complete consummation when Jesus comes again. But judgment is already happening on human events and decisions made. Satan's mandate to rule has ceased, although, as we know, he continues to assert his rights and combat the kingdom of God, even though he knows he's defeated. The time is coming when every person comes to the feet of Jesus in acknowledgement. Remember back to those verses from Philippians. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. All will come. Now, many will come gladly. Some may come reluctantly to acknowledge his authority as Lord. Of course, this opens the $60 million question. Will all be saved? There's that possibility open in the invitation of Jesus. When I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself, he says. So there's that possibility. But as we read the whole of John's Gospel from the prologue onwards, we know that there were some who did receive Jesus and some who even saw the signs that Jesus did and heard his teaching with their own ears, but who refused to come to the light. So, I guess it's God's call. But there is that interesting dilemma that John's Gospel is full of in terms of the response of people to the light that is offered to them. Jesus has referred to being lifted up before in John 3:14, in the end of his discussion with Nicodemus. He says that just as the snake was lifted up on the pole, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. John 8:32, he said that his identity will be revealed when he is lifted up from the earth. So this cross references all the way through John's Gospel to this idea of being lifted up and drawing all people to himself. Now the crowd speaks up. Some obviously are still not convinced. This is the same crowd, remember, that proclaimed Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're expecting the coronation of a Messiah. They're not expecting a Messiah or a king that's going to be crowned on a cross, especially in a public execution. That is not in their expectation at all. They're thinking about a super King David. But as John makes clear in the next section that we'll be considering next week and the week after, we think of the upper room when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. It's that kind of Messiah that people are not expecting. They're not expecting a suffering servant. The people, the crowd, are also confused by Jesus using this title, Son of Man. In the Old Testament, there's at least two places where the term Son of Man occurs. One refers to the prophet Ezekiel. He's addressed by God as Son of Man, which seems to be stressing his affiliation as a human being. And then there's that other amazing reference in Daniel chapter 7 that refers to Jesus, or refers to the Son of Man coming. This is the reference that Jesus will later proclaim to the Sanhedrin at his trial in Matthew 26 to explain who he is, and which brings about the charge of blasphemy when Jesus utters these words. Now the whole passage from Daniel 7:13-14 says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is that Son of Man, and why Jesus used this title, Son of Man, to refer to himself. But you'll notice that those verses here do not refer to a death or suffering, but they clearly reference glorification and universal worship. Jesus doesn't actually answer their question about who the Son of Man is. Instead, he wants them to understand the urgency of the hour and put their trust in him. There's actually no need for any more information, Jesus is saying. The time for information is coming to an end. The whole ministry has illustrated who Jesus is. The cusp of twilight is coming. Imagine you're hiking on an unfamiliar track and the sun has set, and of course you're in Queensland and there's not a long twilight. Might you not start to quicken your steps somewhat to make the best use of the remaining light before there's no light left to shine on your path? Well, in fact, as soon as Jesus finishes speaking, he vanishes. He leaves. The opportunity for the crowd has gone. Now, the idea of Jesus' light, of course, is one of the recurring themes in John's Gospel. He's described as the true light that gives light to everyone who's coming into the world. In John 3, we read, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So, light. Jesus says, make use of the light while you still have it. This is an amazing passage that tells us about the hour of Jesus, Jesus' anticipation of that hour. How should we respond? Here's some ideas. Jesus' hour leads us to worship, thankfulness and loving service. And we reflect that Jesus goes before us through our own trials, knowing that he's accomplished everything required for our salvation and he's defeated our enemy, the devil. There's great grounds for worship and thanks. Then, just like Jesus planted his life like a sacrificial seed to give light to the world, to give life to the world, so too he invites you and me to plant ourselves into the kingdom of God for a lifetime of service, rather than keeping our lives to ourselves like the single seed, clutching it to ourselves in our own individual purposes. Jesus says, plant the seed. With his open arms on the cross, Jesus invites every person to himself to recognize and acknowledge his glorification as God's Son. But the time to respond to the light is finite. Every time this passage that we've just heard is read and taught, it reminds us that we too must decide to walk in the light. We too need to accept the claims of Jesus and love, serve and obey him and walk where he walks. Perhaps even now you're sensing the drawing of Jesus today. When I'm lifted up, I will draw all to myself. He's asking us to follow him and take hold of his promises of forgiveness and new life. So as believers today in Jesus, are we willing to sow our lives in allegiance to him? This could be your hour that sets your destiny. And in turn, it will lead to the hour for which you were born, the high point of your life. Let's take time just to consider our own response in silence. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your hour. Thank you, Father, for what you accomplished in your darkest hour on the cross. Help us, Father, to respond appropriately to you and what you've done. Father God, help us to plant our own lives into your love and service, rather than clutching our own lives to ourselves. Come, Holy Spirit, write your word on our hearts. Waken our hearts, minds, and wills to respond. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.